Everywhere on earth, men and women know the name Jesus. Some pray in that name. Some preach in that name. Some swear by that name. Many practice religion in that name. And some cuss with that name. But very few know who Jesus is, why this name was given to him, or what he did while he walked on this earth, when he died at Calvary, when he rose again. What a pity. What a pity. How many unsuspecting souls will die before the sun rises tomorrow with the name of Jesus on their lips with no knowledge of him and no faith in him. I want you to know the Son of God. I want you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, come upon us now and cause the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Redeemer, to shine afresh in our hearts. Make him known. Oh, make him known this hour to eternity-bound sinners. For the glory of God. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? If you'll open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, God the Holy Ghost answers that question in plain, unmistakable, one and two syllable words. The angel said to Joseph, Mary's espoused husband, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The incarnate God was called Jesus. Now, I don't commonly just speak the word Jesus when I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't call Donald Trump Don, if I was shaking hands with him. I wouldn't be so presumptuous as to speak to one who deserves honor because of nothing but the office he holds. If that's the only reason, I wouldn't call him on a first name basis, but rather I would address him with reverence. And commonly through the scriptures, except as you read in the gospel narratives, or as they're writing the history of our Lord walking upon this earth, he was never called Jesus. He was called Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, speaking of him with honor. But here the angel commands Joseph to call the infant child born of Mary Jesus, because it is he who saves his people from their sins. The purpose of our Savior's incarnation, the mission upon which he was sent into the world, the work he came here to perform as Jehovah's righteous servant, was the saving of his people. The saving of his people. That's why he came. That's the only reason he came. That's what he has done. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He did not come here to make salvation a possibility, but a reality. He didn't come here to make his people savable, but to save them. He didn't come here to offer salvation to his people, but to save his people. This is the will of the Father he came here to perform. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. I want you to look at some scripture with me. Here our Lord Jesus gives us an explanation of this declaration in Matthew 1:21. He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me. Present tense. Oh, I pray that God will give you to his Son today. If you come to him, it will be because the Father gives you to him. It will be because the Father works grace in you and brings him to you, brings you to him by his Spirit. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all, now watch this, which he hath given me. That's past tense. At one time, before the world began in eternity, all that he hath given me, he now gives to me. They come to me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our Savior tells us this in those verses. I came here to do my Father's will. My Father's will is that all whom he gives to me in the saving operations of his grace shall come to me. And those who come to me, those he's given me, as they come to me, I will never cast them out. That of all my elect whom he gave me before the world was, come to me, and I lose nothing, and I will raise them up at the last day. This is the covenant engagement he came to fulfill. The Lord God says in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Jesus Christ is not just the fulfilling of the covenant, he is the covenant. The whole covenant of grace stands with him. I started to say stands or falls with him. Falls is not a possibility. The whole of that covenant of grace spoken of in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, in Ephesians chapter 1, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, in Romans chapter 8, the whole of that covenant is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. This is the Father's commandment he gave his Son to obey. You're here, still here in John. Look at chapter 10. John 10. As our Savior, as the God-man, our mediator, as our substitute, as our surety, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, stood forth as the God-man mediator and voluntarily subjected himself to be Jehovah's servant, to be obedient to his Father. And the Lord God gave his servant a commandment. And here it is, John 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me. Now these words can only be understood in relationship to our Savior as God's servant, as our mediator, as he enters into a covenant on our behalf, struck hands with the Father, and became responsible for his obedience to the Father as Jehovah's servant. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I earned it. Because I earned it. Because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. All of these things written in the New Testament were prophesied of, promised, and spoken of in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament is but the foreshadowing of that which is accomplished in the New Testament. We sang just a little bit ago about the saints falling down before the altar in the temple of the Lord, waiting for our Savior. That's what they did when they came to the Holy of Holies, waiting for Jehovah to appear in his temple. Isaiah 42, verse what? This is what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, undertakes to accomplish. And that which he undertakes to accomplish, he shall surely accomplish without fail. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment, that is salvation, righteous, just salvation to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He'll seek no help. He will do this work all by himself. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He's a tender, sympathetic Savior who has mercy and delights in mercy upon needy sinners. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. He will bring this salvation in the light of divine truth, in the light of justice, righteousness, holiness, and truth, so that in him God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now watch these next words. He shall not fail. What he is sent to do, what he agreed to do, what he came to do, he will assuredly do. He shall not fail till he has set judgment, this salvation in the earth, and the isles, the nations of the Gentiles, shall wait for his law. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel of God speaks of three things to which I want to call your attention this morning. Speaking of this one whose name shall be called Jesus, our blessed Savior. First, he speaks of his person, and then of his people, and then of his performance. Let's look at these together. First, we're told about his person. And this is the emphasis of the text, and this will be the emphasis of my message. Who is this one called Jesus? Now, that may appear to many to be a very strange question. Most people in the world, if not all people in the world, have heard about Jesus. You have heard about him all your life. And you may think, Pastor, everyone knows who Jesus is. If you so think, you are gravely mistaken. The fact is, very, very few people in this world know who Jesus the Christ is. Very few people in this world know who Jesus the Christ of God is. Very few. Very few in the bar or the brothel, and very few in the Baptist church or any other church. Very few people in this world know who Jesus Christ is. The Christ that's worshipped in most churches is nothing more than the idolatrous figment of a man's depraved imagination. Our Lord Jesus warned us, and warned us sternly in Matthew 24, of Antichrist. Men coming and saying, lo, here is Christ, and there is Christ. With a deception so great that were it possible, the very elect of God would be deceived. Thank God that's not possible. They shall not be deluded, they shall not be deceived, they shall not perish who are God's elect. But the warning our Savior gives makes this question a question of immense importance. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ of the Bible? Will the real Jesus please stand up? Well, open your Bibles here to Matthew 1:21, and he will. This I know. I must know, worship, and trust this Jesus, who is the Christ of God, if I would know God and be saved by his grace. Just saying I trust Jesus, just repeating what folks call the sinner's prayer, just singing, oh, how I love Jesus, ain't it. If you would be saved, you must know this one of whom the angel spoke when he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." If I trust a false Christ, no matter how sincere, no matter how devoted I am to that false Christ, I'm lost. I'm under the wrath of God. I'm deluded by Satan. And the religion of Antichrist has seized me. We come to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is revealed in the book of God. If you care for your soul, give me your attention, and I'll show you from the scriptures who he is. First, he is the eternal Son. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This Jesus, who is the Christ of God, is God the eternal Son. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. When the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it is declaring that he is himself God. Here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, I've said this from this pulpit many times. It'll bear repetition. I don't care for modern translations of Scripture. I recognize that our King James translation is a translation. I'm aware of a few things. Folks a lot of times don't think I am, but I'm aware of a few things. I realize it is a translation. But in my opinion, it is absolutely the best translation. And every modern translation, beginning with First Revised Translation back in the late 1800s, has been an attempt to translate God out of his word. Say, well, we need something in our language. Nobody talks like that anymore. Try persuading a literature professor that you need to translate Shakespeare into modern English. You attempt that with a literature professor. They'd laugh in your face. You can understand it. That's not the problem. The problem is you do understand it. But this text in 1 John 5, 7, is the one text. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout this book. I'll be glad to sit down and show you anytime you want me to. But this is the one passage, the one statement, the only one in the entire volume that states emphatically and clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. And every modern translation has taken it out. Not supposed to be in there. Well, I got news for you. It should be in there, it is in there, and it's rightfully in there. No one ever dreamed of taking it out of there until many years after this was written. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. When we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're simply declaring that he is overall God, blessed forever. Now, that's not a creed. That's not a confession. That's not something written by men. That's exactly what God says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you have some of those fellows who come around on Saturdays and carry their little black satchels and want to have a Bible study with you, they'll go to John chapter 1, and they'll say that really ought to read like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. No, it really reads more emphatically than that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with, equal with, one with God, and God was the Word. He who is the revelation of God is himself God. He who is God the Son is God the eternal Son, possessing all the attributes of divinity. He's the creator, sustainer, ruler, and disposer of all things. And it is he and he alone who is the revelation of God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is the Word, by whom God makes himself known. He is the embodiment of the Word. The incarnation of our Lord is one of the greatest wonders revealed in this book. In him, the God-man, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that child who came down here through Mary's womb, that child born of the Virgin, is God the Son given. And all that the incomprehensible, eternal God is in that flesh. And he who died at Calvary and now is seated in glory in our flesh, in him resides the totality of the triune God. And it's only in him that God is known. None but God could satisfy the wrath and justice of God and make atonement for sin. None but God could offer an infinitely meritorious sacrifice. This one who is Jesus of Nazareth, he is the eternal God. Second, he is the everlasting substitute. God in human flesh is God our substitute. He is the daysman, the representative, the surety, the mediator, the substitute, by whose obedience unto death, chosen sinners are redeemed and reconciled to God, without whom we could never be accepted of God. God Almighty can't come to you, and you can't come to God. God Almighty will not approach to you and will not allow you to approach unto him, but by a mediator, one who is himself God and man in one glorious person, so that he can bring God and man together as the God-man mediator. The key to understanding this book is understanding the gospel doctrine of substitution. Substitution. What a wonderful subject, substitution. This is what it means. Christ Jesus stood before God, the triune Jehovah, in the covenant of grace as our substitute before the world began. As the Lamb of God, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not speculating about this. I'm not giving you things that I have logically come up with as I study. I'm not giving you things that other men have come up with. I'm telling you what God says in his Word. So I can't understand that. No, you can't understand it. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, he's God eternal. And God has done everything God will do in our experience before the world began. God's eternal. He was the Lamb chosen of God, ordained of God, set forth by God, predestined by God, given by God, slain by God, and accepted by God before the world began. That's just beyond us. The scripture tells us that Abraham received Isaac as one risen from the dead. God said to Isaac, or said to Abraham, said, "You've not withheld your son, your only son Isaac." Well, he didn't kill him. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Isaac was dead when Abraham started up the mount with him. In his heart, he was slain. And if God accepts Abraham's heart sacrifice of his son, though he didn't really shed his blood, God Almighty accepts his own heart sacrifice of his son. Before the world was, God set his heart to crucify his son at Calvary and accepted him as our substitute, as our mediator, in whom we were chosen. We are accepted and blessed of God, we're told in Ephesians 1. As our surety, Our Lord Jesus was trusted by God, we're told in that same first chapter of Ephesians. Trusted by the triune God as our mediator and surety, accepting him and giving him all responsibility for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, lived in obedience to God in this world. Not for himself. He owed nothing to the law. He owed nothing to God. He is himself God. But he came here to do the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He came here to obey God for somebody. You see, God requires of Mark Medley perfect righteousness. Absolute righteousness. Obedience. Obedience in heart, in mind, in word, in deed, without a fail, perfectly to the end of the age of a man's life. And the Lord Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that by his obedience we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's exactly what we're told in Romans chapter 5. I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Actually, let's begin in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then beginning in verse 13, you have a parenthetical statement. It goes all the way to the end of verse 17. Now, the parenthesis is emphasized. I don't mean to suggest otherwise. But a parenthetical statement simply gives explanation to what's being said. So when you read Romans 5:12, you want to get to the rest of the sentence, get to verse 18. Therefore, since we died in Adam, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the obedience of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. Adam was given to be a type of the Lord Jesus. And we all, the human race, died by the doing of Adam in the garden when he sinned against God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, was given to be the representative of a covenant race. All God's elect in him are made righteous by his doing, by his obedience. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, the many who were in Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many, the many who are in him, by the obedience of Christ shall many be made righteous. Substitution means that the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of his people under the curse of God's holy law, bearing all the fury and wrath of divine justice as our substitute at Mount Calvary. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The law being satisfied cannot demand any more punishment. It can't do it. It can't do it. I chose the word deliberately. Justice will never allow the same crime to be punished twice. I've never been a notorious criminal. I'm thankful for that. No reason in myself. Just God kept me from it. But I used to have a pretty heavy foot. I found out about the time I got to be about 64, 65 years old that flying down the road didn't get you any quicker. You still got to stop at stoplights and stop signs. And all it's going to do is cause your insurance to go up and pay fines. The last ticket I got, the last one I got that I think this so might be another one, was shortly after I came here. I was coming in on 34 out there. And there's a 45-mile-an-hour speed zone right there in front of Greenleaf Shopping Center. And right there in that Campbellite Church parking lot, there was a police officer. That's a good place for a police officer to be, a Campbellite Church parking lot. And he's sitting there. And as I crossed over the 35-mile-an-hour zone line, I realized he's got me. And he did. And I had to pay a ticket. I had to go up to the courthouse and pay a fine. Hated that. But I've driven by that same parking lot a number of times and seen that same officer there. I think he's retired now. But I've never been the least bit afraid of him. Never been concerned about him stopping me again. How come? Because the fine has been paid. The record is at the courthouse. Come with me and I'll show you. He has no reason to stop me again. Justice is satisfied. Now hear me. Hear me, children of God. If Jesus Christ died in your stead, Mark Henson, God has no reason ever to be angry with you again. That's called redemption. And nothing short of that is. No sinner for whom Christ died shall ever perish under the wrath of God. Justice won't allow it. What does substitution mean? It means that the Christ of God, this one Jesus Christ, that man who is God, intercedes as our advocate in heaven, as our great high priest, as our substitute before the throne of God. My little children, John said, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you're going to. I don't want you to. If you're God's, you don't want to. But sin you are and sin you do. Even as we talk like this, there's sin involved in it. If any man sin, well, all hope is gone. No. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete, one who's at our side in heaven, one who pleads our cause in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. Some folks say, I'm not afraid of God. I've got a friend in the court. As if to imply that God can be bought off. As if to imply there can be a little tilting of the scales of justice in heaven. Oh, no. Our advocate is Jesus, who is the Christ. The Savior, who is the anointed, promised one of God. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He pleads our cause in glory by spreading 5 wounds in His body in our stead. He pleads our cause because He satisfies the justice of God. And in the last day, this substitute is that one who will stand in our stead and in whom we will stand before the bar of divine justice when, according to Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, the Lord God in strict justice looks through the books. There's Lindsay Campbell, and Satan would accuse. And the Lord God just doesn't pay attention. And He keeps looking. Lindsay Campbell. I can't find any transgression. I can't find an iniquity He ever committed. I can't find any sin. Oh, here He is. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And the Lord God Almighty looks upon Lindsay Campbell and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's called substitution. And any Jesus who is not such a substitute is a fake. He's a fake. This one who is called Jesus, He is the eternal Son. He is the everlasting substitute. He is the effectual Savior of His people. Christ alone is our Savior. He alone is competent and able to save. He alone is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He alone is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That means me, and that means you. Able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. And this one who is our Savior is effectual in all his work. When he suffered and died at Calvary, his last word before he said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit," was, "It is finished." Justice is satisfied. Laws fulfilled. Sins put away. God's honored. The law is magnified and made honorable. And with his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. This one who's called Jesus is the enthroned sovereign. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus Christ sits yonder in glory. God in our flesh, like Aaron in the Holy of Holies, bearing our names on his heart. But he sits there like David on his throne, having in his hands the reins of absolute monarchy. And everything he does for the saving of his people. Now listen to me. Oh, God help you to hear me. Everything that is, he does. Everything that is, he does. We're not fools who believe God. We trace everything to its original source. And here's the original source. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God. In the beginning, God. Why does he do all this? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God, teach me to believe what I'm preaching to you. And God, teach you to believe it. I don't understand the intricacies of God's providence. I don't pretend to. Our friends here, going through difficulty. If I could, Teresa, you go home this afternoon and you see your husband play the piano and sing louder than he ever sang. If I could do it. If I could, I'd take care of them right now. I've got friends in doing heartbreaking trouble. If I could, I'd make them sing and dance, if I could. But he who loves you infinitely more than I can imagine has done this for you. Not just for you, but for the saving of his elect everywhere. What does it take to save one of God's elect? Everything that is, everything that has been, and everything that shall be. My family tree, I'm told, is German. I don't pay much attention to that. That would be true of Augustine too, wouldn't it? We don't have a good history if that's true. Germans were a barbaric bunch of folks. Usually, except for the one standing in front of Hebrean, I understand, but barbaric nonetheless. Raiding, marauding people, warring people. Second World War is just a little tip of the history. But why would God raise up that nation and preserve that nation and preserve my family in the midst of all the marauding and warring and butchery? Why? Why would God do that? Why would God send my ancestors over here and preserve this family? And I don't search my family tree. Every time I bump into it, Adam falls out in big bunches. I quit looking. But I don't know anybody in the whole family, generations back, who knew God. Why on this earth would God preserve that one family through all that history? Because before the world was, he set his heart on me and accepted me and said, I'll be his God and he'll be my son. And that's why God, our Savior, does everything he does. So children of God, learn to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his providence. Rejoice in his goodness. All right, here's the second thing in the text, just briefly. As I said, the primary emphasis is upon the person of our Savior. But the text speaks of his people. Now, this is one of the strongest, clearest, most obvious doctrines, our most obvious revelations of the doctrine of eternal election to be found in Scripture. He shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't read, he shall save those who shall be his people from their sins. It doesn't read, he shall save those who decide to be his people from their sins. The text reads, he shall save his people from their sins. So that before he came into the world to save them, they were already his people, chosen in him, accepted in him. He shall save his people from their sins. Election. Oh, what a sweet, blessed, blessed word. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He who is the Christ of God came here to redeem and save a particular, specific people. They're called his people, his sheep, his church, his elect, his chosen, his beloved, his bride, his people he came to save. If Christ came to save everyone in the world, if he died to save everyone in the world, where then is the love of God? Where is the justice of God? Where is the immutability of God? Where is the divinity of Christ? If he came to save folks who are in hell now, that's absurd beyond imagination. Jesus Christ did not come here to fail. He came here as a successful Savior to save his people from their sins. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. He knows all that they are and all that they've done. He knows when he will save them and where, and he knows how. He shall save his people from their sins. He uses gospel preaching to do it. So we give ourselves to this work of making the gospel known. But compromise, bend, back up, bow and scrape to men. Never. God help us, never. There's not a reason. There's not a reason. Merlehart, compromise never does any good in spiritual matters. That might be the way folks get along in Washington. Might be the way they get along in state houses. That's not the way God does his work. God's servants and God's people don't have to do anything to get God's people saved except preach the word. That's all. That's all. The plainer the better. Preach the word and wait for God to work. What do? I preach, I pray, and I wait. That's all. Preach, pray, and wait. God does the work. God, our Savior. Now, our text also speaks of his purpose. Our Lord Jesus is identified by his purpose. It is the purpose of the triune God in all things to save his people from their sins. And save them he will. He saved us by his redemption at Calvary. He didn't just make it possible, he actually redeemed us. He saves us by his omnipotent grace in free regeneration when it comes by his Spirit and gives dead sinners life. we try to do things to hurry up God's work. And we try to do things sometimes to convince ourselves God's working. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We want to take young children and, oh, I want to see our children saved. Is your little baby saved? Well, not, he's not out of diapers yet. We want to get them to make a profession of faith to soothe our minds and to ease our own consciences. When God gives you faith in Christ, let me tell you what you'll find out. You'll find out you can't help believing him. Just can't help it. Just can't help it. I prayed and read and tried to believe and read and prayed and tried to believe and had folks try to talk me into believing. I couldn't believe God. Then one day, I was sitting in a church pew just like you are, and God spoke to my heart by his word. And what I couldn't do for the life of me skipped just a minute before. I could not believe him. Suddenly, I found myself believing on the Son of God. I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. Because he gives life to whom he will, when he will, by his sovereign will. He says, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead come to him. He speaks to the valley of bones, and the bones live. He passes by the deserted infant and says, live! And the infant, polluted and rotting in his blood in the open field, suddenly lives! That's because salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord is this one whose name is called Jesus. Oh, may God help you now to believe him. Oh, God give you faith in him. Amen.